You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
Tonight, we're going to look at a pretty well-known, I would say, famous passage of Scripture, even if you're maybe not super familiar with the Word of God. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, this is a scene that you maybe even heard this story before with Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John. But before we read it together, in Mark chapter 8, as Dan taught us 2 weeks ago, it kind of gives us like the background, the context. And I think it's important for us to begin if you look at chapter 8, verse 34. So in your own notes, if you just want to write it down, the Mount of Transfiguration is also recorded in Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9. I might reference the other Gospels. Tonight we're not going to turn there, but I might reference them as well. But for your own notes, Matthew, Luke, and Mark all talk about the Mount of Transfiguration. But let's back up, beginning in verse 34 in Mark chapter 8. It says there, "When he, Jesus, had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them," and these are some hard words to take in, "Whoever desires to come after me and be a follower of mine, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We talked about what that looks like for us in home groups last week. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever," verse 38, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus is challenging his potential followers and his current followers that following me, there's going to be a cost to that. It's not going to be all rosy and nice. And so maybe someone's thinking twice about this whole following Jesus thing, or maybe they're like, "Oh, wow, like, do I really want to do that here?" And now as we go to chapter 9, Jesus is going to kind of give us the other side, the reward of being a follower of Jesus, what that looks like. And verse 1 in chapter 9 is, some people say, is actually the last verse in chapter 8 because it kind of continues the thought. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And then some would say this is verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, after 6 days, so a week has gone by after Jesus said these things, he took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Apparently, they had dry cleaners back then, too. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi," or teacher, "it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came from the mountain, now they're going down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen. Must be pretty tough. "Till the Son of Man," until, so there's a contingency on this, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So in the last chapter, Jesus had begun to outwardly speak about his death and resurrection, which this is kind of a new development. He has sort of hinted at it before, but now he's openly speaking about it, but they're not really sure what that all means. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So as I read through this on my own, if you're anything like me, this is a passage where you're probably thinking a lot of things as we go through it, and probably a lot of questions are popping into your mind, because this is a lot of like not normal things, a lot of supernatural things occurring here, people showing up who were once alive, like hundreds of years ago, like Elijah and Moses, Jesus changing form. This is kind of odd, honestly, when you read it. From everything we've seen up until this point in the book of Mark, we've seen some supernatural things, but this is completely unlike anything we've seen so far in the book of Mark. So what I did was I came up with about, I think like 12 questions that I thought in my own head, and maybe you were thinking as we were reading this together. So what we're going to do is we're going to step by step go through it again, and I'll attempt to answer some of those questions. Maybe get in your head a little bit, okay? Don't be freaked out. But my thinking is, well, if I'm thinking these questions, maybe you guys are too. So let's start with chapter 9, verse 1. If you look back, it says there, and he, Jesus, said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some, speaking of the people around him, standing here, and we know his disciples were with him, who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Some people have said this is one of the most questioned in the sense of, what is Jesus talking about here? What time period is he talking about? This is one of the most questioned verses maybe in all of the New Testament. So there are a lot of different interpretations. I'm just going to give you a few, kind of the most likely ones. But what time period is Jesus talking about? Who is he speaking about? Well, the most likely answer to that question is he's talking about what's about to occur, the Mount of Transfiguration, and there are those around him, some would see that thing before they died. Okay, so that's one. Number two, he could be talking about his own resurrection, that there were some around him that would see him risen from the dead in his glory, in his glorified body, before they saw death, as he just said. Or he could be talking about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, and the beginning of the church, when this great work of the Holy Spirit would begin after Jesus ascended into heaven, then some of these people around listening, his disciples, would not die until they saw that powerful work of God. For the purposes of tonight's discussion, we're just going to go with, again, the most likely answer that a lot of people subscribe to would be he's talking about what's about to happen right in the next set of verses. So let's read on. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, now, after 6 days, a week has gone by. So remember what happened in the last chapter, these hard sayings of Jesus. He's telling them he's going to die and rise again. And they don't know the gospel. They don't know what all of this means. So after a week of like thinking about all of that, he takes Peter, James, and John, and he led them on a high mountain. A lot of people think it's talking about Mount Hermon, which is in the north of the area of Israel. In the last chapter, it told us they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and those areas are kind of near each other. Hermon is a pretty high mountain, so just for your thoughts, it could be Mount Hermon. But it says that he took them apart by themselves. Only Mark gives us that information. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, not just regular white. There's all kinds of shades of white. But this was exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So here's a few questions maybe we're thinking after just looking at verses 2 and 3. Why was Jesus going to the mountain in the first place? And why was he going apart with just these three disciples by themselves? Well, just by reading Mark's account, it's hard to say. Maybe we could guess, but what we do know for sure is Luke tells us, and again, in Luke chapter 9, you can look there on your own, Luke tells us that Jesus was going to the mountain to pray. That was the purpose for why he was going up the mountain, and he decided to take Peter, James, and John with them. So that naturally leads to the next question of why Peter, James, and John? A lot of people would look at this and say, these guys, well, they were privileged, right? Remember when Jesus healed the daughter of Jairus, he rose her from the dead. Peter, James, and John, he invited to come into the room with him to witness that miracle. So many people would say, well, they're privileged. Jesus, maybe he liked these guys for some special reason. He also knew what their future ministry would be. He knew how they would write scripture, at least not James, but Peter and John at least. Or it could also be that these were the three guys that were most likely to get in trouble, right? Have you ever been in a scenario where your parents are like, we're going away, or your teacher's like, I'm going down the hall, but Johnny, you come with me. And everyone's like, ooh, right? Maybe that's what happened here. He's like, Peter, James, and John, you come with me. And everyone's like, ooh, wonder why that's happening. So those are a couple thoughts, okay? But we do know it is a privileged position that they got to have to witness what they did witness. There's no doubt about it. So next question I would ask when I read this, because it's not a word we would normally use in our everyday life, what in the world does it mean that Jesus was transfigured? When's the last time you ever used that word in your life? Probably not recently. Maybe, but probably not in just our everyday vernacular. It wasn't just that Jesus was there like they normally saw him, but it was like a really shiny, bright version. It's not just saying that. The word transfigured comes from the Greek word, which I'll probably mispronounce, but it's metamorpho, which means that he was changed into another form. He was transformed. Luke tells us, again, Mark and Matthew don't give us a lot of additional details, but Luke says that his face was altered. So Jesus, before them, he was changed into another form. Now, Luke also tells us that Jesus went to pray, and while he was praying, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were actually asleep. And we'll get to this as we read on, but they began to wake up as this was happening. They probably thought, like, are we in a dream right now? What's going on? I really love how Charles Spurgeon, I probably quote him every time I teach, but he just has a lot of good quotes. I love how he gave a really different perspective on this miracle of Jesus being transfigured. He said, this was not a new miracle, but the temporary pause of an ongoing miracle. The real miracle was that Jesus, most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. It is forever his glory that he concealed his glory, and that, though he was rich for our sakes, became poor. That the miracle was that he came and he was a human being and he concealed his glory, not just that it was temporarily revealed here. So there are some thoughts on what it means that he was transfigured, but then the question comes after that, well, why was he transfigured here? Why did this happen? Why did he choose these three guys to come with him to witness this event? And there are a lot of different ways we could go with that. I'll just give you a couple of thoughts. Remember in chapter 8, a couple weeks ago, that Dan taught that Jesus openly spoke about the fact that he would suffer and be killed. He started to talk about this, only to come back from the dead 3 days later. Maybe Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of his glory to reassure them that he was the Christ, as Peter rightfully spoke before he was rebuked by Jesus. Peter said, you are the Christ. Remember, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And maybe when he started talking about dying, they started having some doubts. Is he really the Christ? Now, if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you can probably attest tonight, like me, that Jesus still does this for us. It's not that he appears in my bedroom all the time and reveals his glory, but he faithfully and graciously reassures us when we have doubts and concerns that flood our mind and threaten to overwhelm us. And he might use circumstances, a word of encouragement from another believer, the prayer of another believer. I've been in rooms with other people during prayer meetings where someone prayed something and they didn't even realize that what they were praying was encouraging me. Or maybe the word of God just speaks something into your life. Jesus is willing to use whatever means necessary to give you the peace of mind that you're searching for and to remind you of his glory and that he's in control of what's happening in your life. So there's some thoughts on maybe why he was transfigured for them at that time. But moving on, look at verse 4. Now, here's the, again, next obvious question. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So, well, why were Elijah and Moses there? And why specifically them? Why not David? Why not Joseph? Why not, you know, some other Old Testament saints we could think of? Why not Abraham? Why these two guys? Just set this question aside for a second of how, but why these two guys here? It could have been to give, again, further assurance of the reality of Jesus' claim of his future resurrection. Here's two guys, Moses and Elijah, who lived 1,400, again, around, and 900 years respectively before that time, alive and glorified in front of them. It could be that they were there to represent all the saints that would die and be glorified in Moses. We know that he was dead, that his body was, there's a weird verse in the book of Jude that says his body was contended over by Michael, the archangel of Satan. So we know his body was buried somewhere, and no one actually knows. So it could be that Moses represents all the saints who once died and would be glorified, and Elijah may be representing all the saints that would be raptured and then glorified. Because if you don't know, Elijah is one of two men in the Old Testament who never saw death. There was a chariot of fire that picked him up and took him to heaven. Wouldn't you like to go to heaven that way? So there's a couple things we know about these two guys. What else? Bible scholars and teachers also believe that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, Moses being the one to receive the Ten Commandments, Elijah being one of the greatest of the prophets, even though many people did not listen to him in his ministry. What they're showing is that the old covenant is being replaced by the new covenant in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the bridge from the old to the new. Moses himself, again, if you're taking notes, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, he said this. He said, "The Lord your God," this is one of those classic messianic prophecies. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." And those happen to be the same words that this voice from heaven said, "Hear him, listen to him." And Moses, hundreds of years before that, said, "God's going to raise up a prophet, and you should listen to him when he shows up." These two guys, why did they show up? Why are they a pair? A lot of people, and this is up for debate a bit, but without getting into all the reasons, you can study on your own, or we can talk afterwards. A lot of people believe that these two guys, Moses and Elijah, are the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation chapter 11 that will play an important role during the seven-year tribulation period in helping to move the time scale forward in those last 7 years before Christ returns. So those are some reasons as to why Moses and Elijah. But then the next question I would wonder, looking at this passage, is it says they were talking. They were talking to Jesus. What are they talking about? He doesn't tell us at all. And again, maybe Peter, James, and John were too asleep or half asleep to know what they were talking about. But once again, in Luke's gospel, Luke often gives us other details that the other gospel writers don't. Luke says that what they were discussing is his soon departure, this is about Jesus, and what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They, the risen Elijah and Moses, in their glorified state, were interested in the outworking of God's plan of salvation through Jesus. They didn't know the end like you and I do. They didn't know the cross and his resurrection. They hadn't seen it yet. So they were talking about it. And maybe that was even, I'm just going to speculate here a bit, okay? Don't quote me on this. Maybe even this was a bit of an encouragement to Jesus, seeing these two guys, knowing, I'm going to be with you soon. I'm going to be back with hanging with you guys in heaven, right? Maybe this was somewhat of an encouragement. But we do know in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll just paraphrase it for you guys. You can read it on your own. In verses 10 through 12, Peter basically says there in his first epistle that the prophets and even the angels wondered about God's plan of salvation, that how it would all come to pass. And here we have two guys who had been dead for hundreds of years have the privilege to show up with Jesus and talk about what's about to happen. And in some ways, maybe even being an encouragement to Jesus. You know, we could talk about ghosts and stuff on another day. These are not ghosts. We can talk about it afterwards. But these were men risen and glorified speaking to Jesus. As we move on, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Now we have Peter, okay? If you've read this passage before, Peter's words are, you know, almost comical here, okay? So let's look what happens. So all this amazing stuff is going on. Moses and Elijah showed up, revered by many Jews, even more some than the coming Messiah, who wasn't there yet. Well, now it's Jesus. He is there with them. So it says, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it is good for us to be here. Good observation. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because, why did he say those words? He did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, maybe you're the kind of person, I'm not this kind of person, if you don't know what to say. Maybe sometimes you just blurt something out. When I don't know what to say, I keep my mouth shut. That's just the kind of person I am. But apparently, Peter was the kind of person when he was like nervous or afraid or not sure what to do, he would just talk. Now, Luke kind of makes this a little like softer for Peter. Luke says that Peter didn't know what he said. He didn't even understand what he was saying here. Even Peter didn't understand the words coming out of his mouth. Luke also tells us that at this moment, Peter was kind of coming to, he was waking up, and he noticed that Elijah, and you can go read it again in the book of Luke, chapter 9, Elijah and Moses were about to depart. So maybe he's like, hey, and they're all like, turn around, like, what? And maybe he's like, is this really happening right now? I'm just going to say something. And they turn around, he's like, isn't it great for us to be here? Like, this is really cool, guys. He's totally caught, and he has no idea what to say. But really what's happening, and I think this is relatable somewhat to us in this amazing scene, Peter didn't want this glorious thing that was happening to stop. And who can blame him? Even, have you ever been in a scenario where you were so at peace or so enjoying the moment that you didn't want it to end? Well, that's where Peter's at right now. So what did he do? Again, he blurted out some words, and Moses and Elijah stopped in their tracks before they left. Peter's comment then after that about making tabernacles, again, if we know nothing about the Bible, that might seem really odd. It was a reference to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was Israel's one of the seven feasts that God instructed them to celebrate. And in Leviticus chapter 3, again, 23, excuse me, for your notes, you can read there all the reasons why they were instructed to do that. But it was the last of the seven feasts, and it was meant to be, and it actually just passed. And I didn't realize that until my wife and I were walking down the street recently, and this very Jewish-looking man stopped me and said, "Hey, are you Jewish?" I said, "No." And he was preparing to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and he had some like wheat or something in his hands. It's kind of related to the harvest. But it was also a time to remember and commemorate God's provision and deliverance for Israel when they were in the desert for 40 years. So it was also a foreshadowing of the Messiah's eventual provision and deliverance from the consequences of sin. So Peter was essentially saying, forget about all this suffering and rejection stuff that he just talked about in chapter 8. Let's stay right here in the place of glory. Let's camp out here. And again, who could blame him for that? Can't we relate to that sentiment? Would any of us prefer suffering to comfort? And Jesus just got done talking about how we are called not to a life of comfort as his followers, but there will be rejection and suffering. If you remember when Satan came to tempt Jesus, he tempted one of his questions or temptations was to tempt Jesus to the glories of the world. He asked the creator of the universe if Jesus wanted to experience all the glories and power the world could offer him, and all he had to do was bow down to Satan. Well, Jesus, if you don't know the story, he refused. And in a similar way, when we think about that, one of the greatest false teachings from the enemy, still ruining many lives in the church today, that is that if you have enough faith, you will be rewarded with the health, wealth, and comfort you desire and you want to live in. Apparently, the people teaching that heresy never read about Joseph or Job or even Elijah or Jesus, who did not live a life of comfort or health or wealth. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not to say that we don't experience blessing in this life now and that God is not gracious and loving. We will. And Psalm chapter 1 talks about if we are obedient and walk in righteousness, there is blessing for that now. However, the sum of our life, the pattern of our life, what we're called to is to take up our cross and to die to ourselves. That's what Jesus said. So as we move on to verses 7 and 8, now we've heard Peter make a mistake. And then the next thing that happens, which is also kind of different and odd here, verses 7 and 8 tell us, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So once again, Luke tells us that they were so afraid when they heard this voice, and actually the cloud that was there enveloped them, and they were so fearful that Jesus had to walk over and put his hand and say, "Hey guys, it's okay, like you can look now." And they looked up, and it was just Jesus there. And imagine, they're probably like, did we just dream this? Like, did that really just happen? So going back to the cloud, what is this cloud here that all of a sudden shows up and there's a voice coming out of it? Again, this is could be another study in and of its own, but this is most likely the cloud of God's glory in the Old Testament known as the Shekinah. We also heard this voice when Jesus was baptized and it spoke and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit represented in that scene. But this cloud, in a lot of different places in the Old Testament, refers to this manifestation of the glory of God. And actually that word Shekinah is an extra biblical word. It's actually not used in the Bible, but it refers to a visitation, a showing up of the presence of God. It's God the Father. And there are there's a lot of examples of that. We won't have time to talk about them tonight. One example would be when there was a pillar of cloud that helped lead the children of Israel through the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. That was the presence of God revealed in this cloud that helped lead them through the wilderness. Again, and it's the same voice we saw when Jesus was baptized. So That's the voice. So why does God the Father here say what he said? If we look back at his words, he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, part of the reason why he said what he said, and poor Peter, right, it's just getting heaped on him. In the last chapter, you guys remember, Peter got rebuked by Jesus. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Jesus started talking about his death, and Peter was like, "No, Lord, you can't die." And he was like, I'm paraphrasing. Jesus was like, "No, this is my mission. Get thee behind me, Satan." He was rebuked. Now, in the span of a week, Peter was rebuked by the Messiah and God the Father. And the reason why we would say this is partly a rebuke is because when Peter suggested that they build three booths, again, connected to the Feast of Tabernacles, the people of Israel, to commemorate that time, would build booths and kind of like live in them for a week, just to remember God's provision, again, to go back to that idea. But when he suggested that let's build three booths for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what he was doing was making them all equal of recognition. And God the Father here is quick to point out that Jesus is not the same as these two guys. Jesus was the Son of God, and his words alone were to be esteemed and obeyed. Once again, here, God is easing any doubts that the disciples might have had at this point about Jesus being the Messiah after hearing him predict his own suffering and death. So he's confirming what Jesus had said in the last chapter and correcting Peter, who once again failed in his words. But hey, he's human, right? And this is why we love the disciples, because we see them fail as often we fail. So after reading all of this, again, those are just a few questions I would think through. Maybe another question I would come to is, did this all really happen? And maybe Peter, James, and John, once again, are wondering the same thing. Did we just really see what we thought we saw? Because this is not normal. Well, we do know that John and Peter both, who would go on to write their epistles, they both confirmed that they were, in fact, eyewitnesses of this event. It wasn't a dream. For your notes, 1 John chapter 1, verse 14, I'll read it to you. John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Peter, referring directly to this circumstance in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." Some people object to the stories of the Bible and say they're just made up stories by guys. They're fables. And Peter directly says, "We didn't make up fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And Matthew tells us that the voice said that as well. And then it said, "Hear him." And he says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So did this really happen? John and Peter say so. As hard as it might be to believe in looking at this, they attest that they were eyewitnesses, and maybe also that was part of the reason, again, why Jesus had them there so they could write these things down so we could know them. Now, as we finish going through this section, let's look at verses 9 through 13. So once again, all this happens. They're getting to beginning to descend the mountain now. And it says in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he," Jesus, "commanded them that they should not tell anyone the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant," still confused by this idea of Jesus dying and rising from the dead. Verse 11, "And they asked him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And then he answered," and here's his answer to that question, "and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So before we get to Jesus' answer to their question, that seems a little confusing, I will grant, and even their question, like why did they ask him that question? The first thing I'm thinking is, well, why was it important to Jesus to tell the disciples that they were to not let anyone know about what they just saw? And imagine how hard that must have been. Don't tell anyone what you just saw until I'm risen from the dead. So Mark is very specific here. He tells us that the disciples were struggling to understand what Jesus meant by rising from the dead. So they clearly didn't understand his mission yet. So if we're thinking this through, imagine if the disciples began spreading the news about Jesus' glory and power while understanding nothing about the cross. People would flock to Jesus, which they already had been some, wanting to see a show rather than to hear his message. So Jesus tells them to keep quiet about all of this for the same reason that he rebuked Peter in chapter 8. And if you look back, if you read it again, two things I think connect together. So if you look in chapter 8, verse 27, it says there, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ.' And then he strictly warned them, just as he did on the mountain, they should not tell anyone about him. And he began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly." Again, this is a new trend. He's heading toward Jerusalem now. This is the home stretch of his ministry. "But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around, he looked at his disciples, rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" We can't miss this here. Jesus is saying that it would be better just to keep quiet and to say nothing than to try and explain who he was or who he is without including the cross. This is what he's saying. And don't we see this in the world today? People do this all the time. They talk about Jesus, about how loving he is, and how kind he is, and about his forgiveness, but they don't talk about sin and the cross. And you know who that message saves, Jesus says? No one. That message doesn't save anyone. We cannot tell the world about Jesus without talking about his death and resurrection. We can't be Christians who try to soften the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus told his disciples, "Keep quiet until my resurrection," because they didn't fully understand his message yet, and they needed to. They needed to see the cross and understand it and all the implications of that. Now, last question here, okay? We're coming in for a landing. Why are the disciples all of a sudden now talking about Elijah? And what does Jesus' answer to them mean? You know, I can imagine them walking down the mountain with Jesus, and they're like, "I don't know about this whole death thing. Like, I don't know either." And they're like, "So Jesus, you remember all that stuff back there? You know, like, that was Moses and Elijah, right?" Yeah, okay, that was them. Why was Elijah there? Malachi, if you know your Bible, the last two verses in the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and they would have known these verses, it says this, and you can listen. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So they're wondering, was that just like the whole Elijah thing? Like him showing up before you bring your kingdom? Wasn't he supposed to show up before you? So they're kind of confused about this prophecy in the book of Malachi. And notice how Jesus answered once again. He's coming back to his goal of suffering. And he says to them, he reminds them really that, yes, Elijah would show up again, but he, Jesus, had to come first and to suffer. And he really, what he's doing here is he's kind of connecting Elijah to John the Baptist. And he's saying that Elijah would come, but John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. It tells us actually in the book of Luke, when an angel showed up to the parents of John the Baptist, that he would come in the ministry and the power, the spirit of Elijah. So this is what Jesus is saying. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. You're not wrong. Elijah will come again. But John the Baptist was kind of the spiritual symbol of him. And many people once again believe that Elijah will show up, like one of the two prophets in the book of Revelation, before the second coming of Jesus. But to be clear, John the Baptist showed up once again in the spirit of Elijah before Jesus' first showing up. And the reason why he came was to die on the cross and rise 3 days later. So they're wondering about these things, but it all continues to come back to the cross, as you see kind of this theme developing here. So, as we conclude tonight, now that we're done with some questions, and maybe you have more, okay? Those are just some that I thought of. Just a few observations in addition to what we already looked at tonight, just to remind us of, and we'll get ready to finish here in a couple minutes. Remember that this whole scene began, and this is getting to some of the application for us tonight. This whole scene began with Jesus going to pray on the mountain. That's why he went up to the mountain in the first place. And you can imagine, he was a human, that the reality of the cross was beginning to crush in on him. And the anxiety and the stress of that was becoming more and more real. And where he went when he was feeling overwhelmed, and that reality, again, was coming even closer, he went to prayer. When people didn't understand him, clearly it tells us here the disciples didn't understand what he was saying or the things that he was going through. No one understood what he was going through. He went to prayer. And there will be those times in our life when we feel like, I'm almost overwhelmed. These things are happening to me. No one understands how I'm feeling right now. And those are the times we have to go to Jesus and to go to him in prayer. And only he can give us the peace that we're seeking and the safety that we're seeking in him. And he will be faithful to reveal his glory to us in that. So let's not forget the importance of prayer in this whole scene here. And it's something we can easily overlook. Not only that, but think of the disciples, how close they were to missing out on seeing Jesus in his glory because they were asleep. And I'll be the first one to say here tonight, I am not a morning person, okay? How often do we almost or actually miss out on the glory of God and the joy of his presence because I would rather sleep? And I've been there before. I'm not looking at anyone else in this room except myself. But think about it. How often do we miss out on the things that Christ wants to reveal to us because we would rather satisfy our flesh or do other things or go to sleep? And fortunately for these guys, they woke up just in time to notice what was going on around them. Also important to notice here is, again, the words of God the Father. He says, this is my son, hear him. Really what he's saying is, this is my son, obey him. That's the words that he's speaking. The voice of Jesus does us no good if we're hearing it but not responding in obedience. And we can get so used to hearing the Word of God, hearing sermons, maybe even on our own, reading the Word of God, but not obeying what he's asking of us. And sometimes we even think, and we've probably all been here, that if God would just speak in an audible voice from heaven or reveal himself to me, then I would obey him. But when God the Father in all of his glory shows up in his amazing presence, which scares the daylights out of these guys because God is loving and great, but he's also awesome and powerful, he says to them, "Hear my son, obey his words." This is what he says to them. I'll give you a bonus Charles Spurgeon quote tonight. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is a better thing for a man to live near to Christ and enjoy his presence than it would be for him to be overshadowed with a bright cloud and to hear the divine Father himself speaking out of it." The revealed presence of God is an awesome and powerful thing, and they were afraid. And we see a lot of examples of this in Scripture where God appears before his servants, some in his all of his glory. Remember Moses asking to see the glory of God, and God said, "Okay, I'm going to cover your face, and I'm going to go by you, and you can only see my back." That's how that worked out with him and Moses. But when the glory of God is revealed, and sometimes, again, we think, if you would just show me yourself, maybe we don't really want that. But what God says here is the words of Jesus are powerful too. And they are also a comfort and a guide to us. And the only comfort and guide that we should live by. And this is why Elijah and Moses showed up. This is why God's speaking from heaven to attest that only Jesus Christ is worth us living a life of sacrifice, picking up our cross, and enduring whatever suffering or pain this life brings, because he is the one who gave his life and died on a cross for you and I and solved our sin problem. And we all have that. And the consequences of sin, Paul says in Romans, is death. And the only way we can find salvation from that consequence of our sins is by looking to the cross and looking to Jesus. The worship team, you guys can start coming up. The last observation I will give to you guys, which I kind of stole from another Bible commentator because I liked it, as an encouragement tonight, is that cross bearers will be glory receivers. Remember all the way back in verse 1, Jesus talked about the glory which these men would eventually see. And a lot of people see in this also him speaking to our eventual glory. And Satan here on this earth, and there is an enemy, there is spiritual warfare, if you don't realize it or not, but maybe you felt this pull, he offers us glory on this earth without suffering. He says, while you're here, you should live how you want to live. And you don't want life to get too hard. You want to find comfort any way you can. But Jesus offers us the path of the cross, which there will be challenges. But at the end of that path is eternal glory and peace and salvation and deliverance from everything that might come our way that's challenging on this earth. Romans chapter 8, you guys know it, verses 17 and 18 say, "And if we're children of God, then we are his heirs. And if we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, and we will, but that also means that we will be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If you're going to take anything away from this as believers today, be encouraged. We know that we will be like him one day. And that doesn't mean what we go through in this life isn't hard and isn't difficult. And I would encourage you tonight, if you are in a place where you're like, you know what, life is pretty rough right now. Things are difficult. Things are challenging. I've been having some doubts or fears. Then take Jesus's lead. Take his example. Go to prayer. As we all stand, and we can all stand up right now, there are going to be prayers in the back tonight as we worship. And if you need to pray about something that's difficult in your life right now, go do that. And I would also say, if somehow you wandered in here tonight and you were invited here, or maybe you came in on your own and you don't know Jesus, that the only way you can know true peace and truly have salvation and a guarantee of eternal life and glory in heaven one day is to look to the cross, as Jesus tells us to do. So let's pray. Bless you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are so patient with us, Lord. We know that we are so slow to understand and to trust you at times, and we thank you that you've given us so many great and precious promises in your word to hold on to. And I pray tonight that you would show us how to do that, to trust you in deeper ways and to take the promises that you've given us and hold them in our hearts tightly, Lord. And I pray for anyone struggling here tonight, Lord, that you would just reveal more of your presence and your love and your glory to them and give them the reassurance they need, Lord. I pray in your name, amen.